Morning, everyone. As we continue our study here in the Gospel of John, we are still in the first chapter. We might be in the first chapter for quite a while, and really we're still in the first early verses of what is known as the prologue of the Gospel. And as we will see today, we're taking a little excursion here, dealing with the topic of the Trinity. We've touched on it before, and we will look a little bit more in depth at it this morning. Now, it's going to be kind of theological because the Trinity is theological in its nature, and it is very difficult to understand. So I'm going to try to condense thousands of pages for you into just a few moments of explanation, and I'll be relying certainly on those who have thought deeper thoughts than my own throughout history for this. As we will see, the Trinity is mysterious, but it is also glorious. And it is also comforting, and it is also a way for us to understand the majesty of God as he reveals himself to us in the three persons of the Godhead. So let's pray before we go. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would open our eyes to your word, that we would understand it, that it would dwell within us, and that we would live it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So I'm going to read just a little bit from the first chapter. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we have chewed on that. How is that possible that he was with and was at the same time? This is all part of the doctrine of the Trinity. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And we're going to stop there for today because we can deal with the issues of the Trinity and just the verses 4 and 5 here. You should read later today John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. That will give you a good foundation and basis for what we are talking about and studying this morning. Now, many Christians hold the view that the Trinity is really something mysterious and rather impractical in our daily lives, maybe even speculative relative to the issue of doctrine. Jesus didn't think that way. So if Jesus didn't think that way, then we shouldn't think that way. I was asked one time if I really believed in Jonah and the whale and the 3 days and everything like that. And my response was, well, Jesus did, so I better. The same thing with the Trinity. For Jesus, it is not speculative, nor is it impractical. It's the foundation of the very gospel itself. Without the love of the Father, the coming of the Son, the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit, there's simply no salvation. If we think of the doctrine of the Unitarians, those who hold to one God, there's no atonement made by God for our sin. Only in the Trinitarian doctrine that Orthodox believers hold do we see this happen. And there we find that God, who's the one offended by our sin, makes a way by which that offense can be atoned for in the second person of the Trinity, the incarnate Son of God. Those effects of that are made real in our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, in this farewell address, as I said, John 13 through 17, Jesus explained that if you see me, you have seen the Father. Yet he was not the Father himself, but he was the way to the Father. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He is also in the Father, and the Father is in him. This mutual indwelling, theologians call it ineffable. It's beyond our understanding. Well, it really is. It is the truth, but it is beyond our finite minds to grasp it, yet it is not beyond faith's ability to believe it. So the Holy Spirit lies at the heart of this bond, so to speak, between the Father and the Son, such as the love of the Father and the Son for the believers, that they come and dwell in our hearts. That is the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, the Father and Son come to indwell us through the power of the Holy Spirit. That would be John 14. The Holy Spirit glorifies Christ, John 16. He takes what belongs to Christ that has been given to the Son by the Father, and he reveals it to us. And then later we have the privilege of overhearing in Jesus' prayer, you, Father, are in me, and I am in you. Now, this is a deep theological truth, certainly, all packaged in and around that little word, in. How can it be that the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father? It seems so simple when you state it that maybe a child should be able to understand it, but yet it is so complex that it's going to be hard, really, for the human mind to grasp it. So whenever we contemplate the Father, the person of the Father, we can't contemplate the person of the Father without also including the Son and the Spirit. Nor can we contemplate the person of the Son without the Father and the Spirit, and likewise with the Spirit. Because you cannot be a father unless you have a child. You cannot be a son unless you have a father. And the Spirit is the one who illuminates us to this reality that is happening in the heavenlies and in all of creation, the presence of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And it is a recurring theme from Jesus, especially in these few chapters that I've mentioned here in John. I'm in the Father is in me. In Jesus' high priestly prayer, the reality there is very clear to see that the Son is in the Father is in the Son. Paul likewise talks about that in the first chapter of Colossians. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in the Son. Now, we'll get a little bit more technical here for us, and I'll try to explain everything. The Greek term that is used for the indwelling of the Godhead in the Trinity, perichoresis, which means all three of the divine Godhead occupied the same divine space. It means there's a mutual indwelling there. And first, we'll explain it this way. The three persons of the Trinity are all fully in one another. Second, each person of the Trinity is in full possession of the divine essence. Okay? So what perichoresis maintains is you cannot have one person of the Trinity without having the other two. If you have the Father, it is necessary to have the Son and the Spirit. If you have the Spirit, it's necessary to have the Son and the Father. St. Augustine put it this way: each are in each, and all in each, and each in all, and all are one. Simple, right? We would like it to be simple. So our minds, really, we get this threeness, and we have to understand it is very, very important to have this threeness within Orthodox Christianity, but yet our minds are somewhat stretched by this as well. It's almost staggering that Jesus reveals and teaches all this to be basically what steadies life, what comforts our hearts, what gives joy to the truth of the meaning of the gospel in chapter 15 of John. So what he's saying is that when you begin to grasp and understand the doctrine of the Trinity, you have greater peace, greater joy, greater steadying of your life, a greater basis upon which to stand, which is firmer and more solid than if you were a Unitarian or if you were certainly an atheist. Jonathan Edwards writes in his personal narrative, in one of his writings, he's writing about the Trinity here, God has appeared glorious to me on account of the Trinity. It has made me have exulting thoughts of God. The sweetest joys and delights I have experienced have not been those that have arisen from a hope of my own good estate, but in a direct view of the glorious things of the gospel. When I enjoy this sweetness, it seems to carry me above the thoughts of my own estate. When I contemplate the Godhead, when I contemplate the glories of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, Edward says, it takes me beyond where I am presently. It takes me beyond my physical existence, my physical troubles or trials. It takes me almost right to the throne of grace as I contemplate the three. So as Jesus continues in that section 13 through 17, he's talking about, he's trying to give us a sense of this privilege that we have to be united with him. Now understand, it's the Father and the Son and the Spirit. They occupy the same divine space. You can't have one without the other. And yet Christ says he is in us and we are in him. Now, we've just looked at the Trinity. Now we look at how can we be in Christ and what does that mean for us? Jesus has spoken about his disciples having a share with him, John 13. He's explained that the Spirit reveals to Christians that they are in Christ, John 14. So this union is real. Is it only an analogy or is it a real union with Christ? Well, the disciples would enjoy the union with the Son and therefore would have union with the Father and the Spirit. You know him, Jesus says, for he dwells in you and will be in you. Again, John chapter 14. You know the Spirit because he is in you, but he will come, and that's he's coming at Pentecost in the early chapters of Acts, to be in you as the one, the comforter, the revealer, and the eye-opener, so to speak, of the truth of the gospel of Christ. So to be united with Christ is to share a union by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit with the incarnate Son, whom himself is in union with the Father, and the Father is in union with him. So when we talk about mystery, how is it that I, as this person who was still in my sin when Christ died for me, when he changes my life and calls me and makes me a new creation in Christ, how is it that my union with him now is suddenly union with the triune God as a whole? That's ineffable, certainly. Notice the picture Jesus paints about this intimacy with his union with his Father. It involves nothing less than the Father and the Son making a home in my heart, in the heart of every believer. The God who is eternal, who has no beginning, the Son who was there before the beginning began, the Spirit who is also eternal, without limits, without bounds, is omnipresent, omnipotent, all those omnis, and yet through the work of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, I am in union with them. Doesn't mean I am God, and no, far from that. I am still human, I am still flesh, but there is that union with Christ and therefore the Godhead. Now, we don't have to do anything to be in union with Christ. He does the work. He gives us the gift of faith and calls us to believe upon him. So, crash course on the Trinity, okay? That was the crash course on the Trinity. So let's go back to the Gospel of John and the first chapter here just to cover a few more things before we move on in our study. Verses 3 and 4 and 5, all things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. The life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. All things came into being by him, and nothing has come into being apart from him. So this tells us two things. Jesus made everything. He sustains everything. Creation and providence. Providence is that continuing, sustaining work of God are in the hands of Christ. Now, not everybody would believe that. Not everybody would believe in the hand of providence or the sovereignty of God. But he is God, and he is not recognized by most of the world, but that doesn't change that fact, that the characteristics of deity, the characteristics of the Father, dwell within the Son. He creates all things. He upholds all things. Now, why is this so very important? Because one of the things that John wants to get across to us is this ministry of recreation of Jesus. He has come to create in us a new heart. Okay? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. So what takes place in the heart and the soul of the believer is an act of creation. Here we are an enemy of God. Now we are created as a son of God, one that belongs to him. And then, of course, the great climax there in chapter 20, when Jesus comes in his resurrection body, and he does something really strange, unless we understand a little bit more. He breathes on the disciples. Now, this is not an announcement, I don't believe, of the coming of Pentecost. That is a separate event. But my guess, and I'm going to side with the scholars that I have read, is that John is very familiar with the first couple chapters of Genesis. So in the first chapter of Genesis, you see some similarities between the prologue here and that chapters of creation there. And in the second chapter of Genesis, God created out of the dust and out of the ground a human being. And what did he do with that human being, Adam, that he created? He breathed into him life. Now, it might be that John is referring to Jesus as the creator and the sustainer of all things there, or he's just alluding to this power of creation, or he's tying that the breath of life to recreate or to create comes from God himself. And so Jesus is reminding his disciples, or in a sense, breathing on them the breath of life at this point. And what is that life? Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. John has in view here spiritual life. Now, yes, there's the created life, but John, throughout his gospel, as we'll see, is much more interested in, when he talks about light, he's talking about the light of Christ, the light of Christ within us. The darkness is evil, it is sinfulness, so there's a spiritual dichotomy going on throughout the Gospel of John and within the life of the believer. And so I think he's talking about here this spiritual life, the life that we do not have, even though we're physically alive. We're not going to get spiritual life until we come face to face with Christ. John chapter 5 says, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So in other words, apart from believing in Jesus, we are all dead. And in order to live forever and to not come into judgment, we need that gift of life that comes only through Jesus, the gift of eternal life that comes from the Son that is communicated to us and made real and efficacious through the power of the Spirit that comes ultimately from God the Father. So there's your crash course on the Trinity and the first five verses of the first chapter of the Gospel of John. So as these topics come up in the Gospel, because John is seen as the more theological gospel of the four, we'll take time and take little trips into the depths of those doctrines and see how it is that they apply in our lives and how we can best live them out. So we'll see you next week.